Today's reading is from Exodus chapters 1 and 2 and can be found on page 56 in the Bibles that you have. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as stores cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labour in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labour, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shaphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labour. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds, even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Thanks so much, Rex. A long passage that we're looking at today, but a great start to this this amazing book that we're going to be settling in this term. Let me just quickly pray again, and then we'll dive in. So let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we pray now as we look at your word. Please soften our hearts. Give us minds that are able to understand it and wills that are ready to obey. And we pray all of this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking a little bit today about this whole idea of over-promising and under-delivering. You might have experienced this. When someone over-promises something, they promise the world, but they under-deliver. Sometimes it can be quite funny. A number of years ago, there was a TV show that had a segment called Product versus Pack Shot. And what they do is they take a picture of the actual product and place it next to the picture of the packets or the advertising material. And it can be quite hilarious. So the curry that looks absolutely nothing like what's on the front, you know, you kind of pull that out and you think, really? How did they get that? Or these guys decided just to reuse Easter chocolate at Christmas time. So that's a bit of a downer. You kind of... there's a bunny in there, if you don't know. And then there's this freaky ice cream that'll give your kids nightmares. So, you know, over-promising, but under-delivering. Sometimes it's funny, but more often than not, it's actually really disappointing and sometimes quite devastating when people promise the world to you, but then don't come through. Then don't come through. They don't deliver. Or when people just give up on their promises entirely. So, you know, you think of the stereotype, of course, the stereotype politician on the campaign trail promising the world, only to sort of quietly drop their promise later on. But it hits us all much more closer to home, right? The more personal breaks in trust that cause deep pain for many. From the massive ones like unfaithfulness in marriage, right down to small everyday ones, like you're just saying you'll do something but then not following through on it, right? Over time, that kind of, it just erodes trust. It can be really devastating in relationships. Over-promising and under-delivering does real damage when we do it to one another. But the question we're thinking about today is not so much how we do that to one another, but whether God over-promises and under-delivers. What does it mean for God? That's a really important question. At the end of the day, it's the question, can you actually trust God? Can you actually trust him in what he says? Does he overpromise but ultimately underdeliver? You know, is actually throwing your lot in with God going to leave you worse off in the end? Maybe you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you're considering what being a Christian means, and this is a big question too. When Jesus says, "Come to me and I'll give you rest, I can forgive all your sin, I can take away your shame, I can give you a living hope, I can give you a sure knowledge that you are loved by God." When he makes those huge claims, can he deliver? Can you trust him? Can you trust him? We're starting this series in the Old Testament book of Exodus today, and this is actually one of the big questions driving Exodus. Has God overpromised? Can he actually deliver on the promises that he's made? God has made some massive promises. So the book of Exodus, you might know, it's the second book of the Bible. It flows straight on from the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And Genesis is all about God's promise. It's a bit of a sort of overview, some pictures on the screen there. So God makes a world full of life and peace and beauty and goodness. The first humans reject him. They reject his rule over their life. What's called the fall, their rejection of God, brings the world into death and chaos and evil and corruption, and everything gets messed up. But when God rightly could have given up on his world, he didn't. So you read through Genesis and you read about this man, Abraham, that God chose and whom he gave incredible promises. He makes this covenant with Abraham. A covenant is special promises based on a special relationship, a binding relationship between these two parties. Now, you can read about it back in Genesis 12 or Genesis 15, but he promises three big things. He promises that Abraham would become a great nation. He'd turn Abraham into this great nation, that he would give him a land to live in, and that through his family, God would spread his blessing to the entire world. And that's huge, because it means through Abraham's family, God is going to undo that curse of the fall, the curse of sin. He's going to bring life and peace back into this world that is so controlled by death and chaos and conflict. The rest of Genesis tells the story of how God is faithful to his promise to Abraham, even despite Abraham's messing up and his family's sin and unfaithfulness. You read through Genesis, there's a seriously dysfunctional family. Abraham's great-grandsons sell one of their brothers, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt. So you kind of talk about family conflict, there it is. But God uses Joseph to save this family in this incredible way. They also, by the end of Exodus, the whole family moves into Egypt, where Joseph has become the 2IC of the whole land to escape this massive famine. So that's the kind of backstory leading into Exodus that we're looking at. This family of God's promise is now living in Egypt, away from the land that he had promised them. Away from this, they're not yet a great nation. In the last verses of Genesis, there's just this one family that's moved. They're in this precarious situation, but Joseph tells the family, the kind of patriarch of the family, Joseph tells them, don't bury my bones here, because God will bring you back to the land. So there's this, it ends with this message of hope. God's promise isn't done yet. And when you open up Exodus, it seems like God's fulfillment of this promise just goes into overdrive. So there were 70 who came to live in Egypt with Joseph, but verse 7 of Exodus 1, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly. They increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. This is kind of familiar language, actually, if you've been reading through the Bible. It's the language of the opening chapters of the Bible, the creation of the world. Here's a verse from Genesis 1. You might see some parallels here. This is when God created mankind, he gave them this purpose to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. So there's these direct links that are being made at this opening of Exodus. We're meant to see that what God is doing here, he is at work undoing that curse that plunged the world into sin and death. He's at work bringing his blessing of grace instead of the curse of our sin. He's fulfilling his promise to Abraham's family. So it starts looking good, but then, straight away in Exodus, there's a problem. Verse 8. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. This is ages later, hundreds of years later. This new king sees Abraham's family, now a huge people group, multiplying at a miraculous rate. And of course, he gets threatened by them. So he's intent on squashing this threat. The first thing he does, he turns this whole people group into slave labor, enforced kind of free labor for him. thinking that that would sort of suppress them and stop them. At least, you know, if they're working so hard, they're going to stop breeding so quickly, Pharaoh thinks. But that doesn't work. In fact, verse 12, what happens? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. And then, of course, there's the famous story of Pharaoh stepping it up another gear in his sort of paranoia and his intention to blot out this people. He comes up with this evil plan to get the Hebrew midwives to kill all the baby boys that are born. Don't you just love these midwives, though? They're actually like real heroes in this story. Two lowly women who defy the unstoppable, ruthless power of the greatest king in the world. Did you notice we're given their names in verse 15 too? Shifra and Puah. That's really important that we're given their names. There's only a handful of characters in Exodus that you get named. We don't even know Pharaoh's name. He's just got to give him a title, Pharaoh. But we do know the names of these two unlikely heroes. They're great ones in God's eyes. It kind of just fits in with the normal pattern of how God does things in the world. You know, you might know there's a passage in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul talks about how God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the lowly things, the weak things, to shame the strong. But these midwives, they defy the power of Pharaoh, so they refuse to obey his evil command to kill these baby boys. And they do that in verse 17. Why do they do that? They do it because they fear God. Because they fear God. Everything around them was telling them to fear Pharaoh, not God. Everything around them was telling them to fear Pharaoh. He was the one with power over life and death in Egypt. He was the one who held their lives in his hand. Imagine how much pressure was on them. But they serve a far greater king. They serve a far greater king. The fear of the living Lord of they fear the living Lord of the universe. They fear the one who gives life. And they know that the killing of innocent life, of helpless babies, is abhorrent to him. So they entrust themselves to their God. And they don't do it, no matter what pressure Pharaoh puts on them. That's really what it means, actually, to fear God in the Bible. Maybe you had some conversations around this in your growth groups during the week. What does it mean that these women feared God? It's not that they're terrified of God, as if he's some unpredictable tyrant kind of holding an axe over them, just waiting for them to mess up. That's not the fear of God in the Bible. Right fear of God is more like awe. It's being filled with wonder at the glory of God, and with thankfulness for his goodness. It's trusting that God always delivers on his promise. And then lining your own life up with that. Living in line with that, even when your circumstances around you scream something different. Tell you the opposite. Every bit of human wisdom would have been screaming at these women, what you're doing is stupid. To defy Pharaoh, the great Pharaoh, who holds your people in slavery, who holds your life in his hands. But these midwives know that God is their good, true king. He's the one who really holds their lives in his hands. The one who made covenant promises to Abraham, the one who is good, and so they can entrust themselves to him. And again, you see, God's plan doesn't get stopped by this plan of Pharaoh's. In fact, it keeps increasing. Verse 20, the people increased and became even more numerous. God was kind to the midwives. He showed his kindness to them. They're incredible examples for us, aren't they? It's helpful for us to reflect about this idea of having the fear of God. Do you see... the majesty of God, like these women did? Are you growing in that right, holy, awe-filled fear of the Lord of the universe, the one whom you can trust entirely, who always delivers on his promise? Or am I, are you more afraid of the powers of this age, the pharaohs of this world? Will you, like Shifra and Puah, entrust yourself to God and keep asking his help to line your life up with his promise, with his purpose, even when there's pressure around you to sort of deny that? Intense pressure. The Bible's clear, I think, that the normal pattern for Christians is to be the best citizens of this world because we belong to Christ, to obey the governing authorities, not to insist on our own rights, to live humbly under the laws of the land. But there is an exception. When we're ordered by a human to disobey the living God, that's the exception. And you see it here, you see it in other places, like in the book of Daniel, you see it in the New Testament when Peter is told to stop speaking about Jesus, and he says, we must obey God rather than human beings. So these women of faith, these Shifra and Puah, they entrust themselves to their God of covenant promise, and God blesses them for it. But God is not just the God who promises things. He doesn't just overpromise. He's the God who delivers. He's the delivering God based on his promises. So Pharaoh ramps up his wickedness even more, and he goes into the next phase of this kind of genocide. At the end of chapter 1, he gives this order to all his people: every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. So he's like, okay, the midwives aren't going to help me. I'll just enlist my own people. Egyptians, you have free rein to just throw every baby boy that's born from the Hebrews into the Nile. It would have been a terrifying situation to live in, wouldn't it? To kind of, if you're one of the Hebrew people who gets pregnant, and like it would have been just terrifying. Hard to imagine the horror of trying to hide your pregnancy and then your birth, hiding your baby boy from the Egyptian death squads. But into this horrific situation, this is where we meet actually the main character of Exodus, the one who would be Israel's deliverer, Moses. Except before he could be the deliverer for Israel, he needed delivering himself. He needed rescuing. And again, it's the daughters of Israel who, under God, are the real heroes of this story. So, yeah, we read the story. Moses' mum hides him. And when he gets too big and loud, she can't hide him anymore. So she puts him in this basket and covers it in tar and pitch and puts it in the river. There's something kind of deeper going on here. There's a bit of an irony here. She's actually doing what Pharaoh is ordering. She is actually throwing her baby boy into the river. But there's also a deep significance going on. So that word, the word for basket that's used here, it's an unusual word. It's the same word in the Old Testament that's the word for ark, Noah's ark. The only other time it's used in the Old Testament is to talk about Noah's ark. Also covered in pitch and tar, interestingly. We're meant to see here that Moses' mother is making a mini ark. And in doing so, she's placing her boy into the hands of the God who she knows can save him. She's placing her precious baby boy into the hands of God and trusting that he will bring a rescue out of the waters, just like Noah. She knew God was the God who saves his people, the God who delivers on his promise, the God who rescues. And even though she couldn't see what would happen, she entrusts her boy to her saving God. And no one could have predicted what happens next, right? Not only does the baby boy get rescued, he gets saved by the daughter of the very person who's trying to kill him. Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's own daughter finds this baby in an ark and she adopts him. And not only that, do you notice this? Moses' sister is there, kind of looking on. She's keeping track of her little brother. Yeah, she's there, and she's very quick thinking. She offers to get just some random Hebrew woman to nurse this baby, to nurse the boy. And Pharaoh's daughter says, yes, you can do it. And so in a beautiful twist, Moses' own mother gets him back to nurse through his early years, all the while getting paid for it by Pharaoh's daughter. You see just how unstoppable God's plan is, right? Just how unstoppable it is. He's using the wicked plan of his enemy against him. Not only does this Hebrew boy get rescued, But he ends up being raised through childhood by his own mother before going into Pharaoh's household as Pharaoh's adopted grandson. This would be the one who God would use to deliver on his promise, to save his people out of their slavery to Pharaoh. God's promise, his covenant promise, is unstoppable. No one can defeat him, not even the most powerful person in the world, Pharaoh. In fact, all Pharaoh's attempts only further God's plans. That's what we're sort of meant to see in these early chapters. Well, the chapters wrap up, and Moses grows up, of course. They had this one who had an unexpected deliverance. He ends up becoming an unexpected deliverer. So his first attempt at rescuing his people doesn't go too well, though, does it? Verse 11, he's grown up now. He's about 40 years old. He sees a Hebrew man being beaten by an Egyptian. And Moses knows that despite being raised in Pharaoh's household, he knows that he's actually a Hebrew man himself. His mother would have been teaching him the promises of God from the earliest of ages. And he strikes this Egyptian down. And as he does so, he kills him. I think that's not a great start for this deliverer, right? Once he gets found out, he's rejected by his own people. They don't want trouble. They don't want him to cause trouble for them. And Pharaoh gets enraged. Pharaoh tries to kill him, so he flees to this place called Midian. And once again, he jumps into rescuing mode. He's the deliverer there. Verse 17, this time of some young women at the well, one of whom he ends up marrying and having kids with. But by the end of the chapter, you get the sense that this guy, Moses, he is torn between two worlds. He even calls his son Gershom in verse 22, which sounds like the Hebrew word for foreigner. And he says, I've become a foreigner in a foreign land. It's like his constant reminder that there's something not right here. Not only is he a foreigner in Midian, where he's fled to, his people are still enslaved in Egypt. Even in Egypt, Moses is a foreigner in a foreign land. So it all raises the question, what is next? Will Moses just kind of quietly live his days out in Midian as a shepherd? Will the people of God's covenant promise, who God has made such extravagant promises to, will they just sort of wallow away in slavery in Egypt? Did God overpromise and underdeliver? These chapters have been full of the actions and plans of people, right? Some of them are noble and heroic, some are just wicked and ruthless. But the last few verses of the chapter, that's where God really steps into view. God has sort of been behind the scenes until now. I know you mentioned a couple of times. But now, at the end of chapter 2, you really see who's really in control of all this. Verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. You see how this sets the stage for everything that's going to come for the rest of Exodus, really for the rest of the sort of story of the Bible. God now takes center stage. We're going to see that much more next week. But notice how God hears and looks on his people. He's concerned for them. Everything that's coming is driven by God's care of his people, his faithfulness to his promise to them. He remembers his covenant. You notice that it's not like how you remember something that you've sort of forgotten, like you drop your car keys, I can't remember where they are, suddenly you remember. That's not what's going on here. God didn't slip his mind that he'd made this promise to Abraham. Remembering here means God is putting into action his promise with Abraham. He's deciding that now is the time to take the next step in fulfilling it. And what these chapters are impressing on us is that God never overpromises and underdelivers. He always delivers, even in the face of extreme opposition, even through intense hardship, even when everything seems dark. He is still at work, and you can trust him. You can trust him. Not only that, he uses unexpected means to bring about his purposes. He uses the lowly and the weak to bring to nothing the strong and the proud. For God's people in slavery in Egypt, there was this gap between God's promise to them. They had this promise. There was this big gap between that and seeing it in the reality, seeing it fulfilled. As the New Testament reflects on what's happening here, we're told in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11 that Moses trusted God. He refused the riches of Egypt. He aligned himself with God and with his people because he was looking ahead. He was looking forward to his reward, to something to come. He was looking ahead to what God would do. He was living for that more than for the fleeting pleasures of today. And that kind of looking ahead to what God would do to deliver on his promises, it really drives the whole story of the Bible. The whole Old Testament, God was working out his promise as he led his people out of Egypt, as we'll see in the coming weeks, as he took them to the promised land, as he raised up judges and kings, and even hundreds of years later, even as he sent his people into exile because of their sin, he remained steadfastly committed to his promise until finally he sent the ultimate deliverer, the true fulfillment of all of his promises. There's a fascinating scene in the Gospels where you might know this scene. Jesus takes some of his disciples up a mountain. And in blinding, glorious light, Jesus meets with two men who just appear with him, who turn out to be Moses and Elijah, another great figure in the Old Testament. These men represent the promises and the purposes of God throughout the Old Testament. And Luke tells us this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. So this is what they spoke about. They kind of meet together, this incredible meeting. They spoke about his departure, Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, you can see up there, I've put there, the word departure is the same word in the Greek for the title of this book, Exodus. It's a deliberate link. The true and better deliverer, Savior, talked with Moses about the true and better exodus he was about to accomplish. Amazing. This time, though, the enemy was not just one physical king of one kingdom, but the world's great true enemy, Satan and sin and death. The slavery he would rescue wasn't the literal chains, but our spiritual chains of sin and death. He would lead his true people, the true children of Abraham, from every tribe and nation who put their faith in him. He would lead them to their true and eternal promised land. So it's what Moses and Elijah strained forward to, what they were looking for ahead, this deliverance of God's promise, this fulfillment of what God had said he'd do. Jesus is saying, I'm about to bring that to fulfillment. Which means we look back on it. What they looked forward to, we look back on. We've seen the fulfillment of God's promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also the sense, isn't there, for us, where we also look forward too. We look forward to the complete outworking of Jesus' kingdom when he returns. Like Moses, there is for us a gap between God's promise and our reality. Even though we've seen the wonderful fulfillment in Christ, we've been rescued, but we still are waiting for his new creation. And we feel that every day. And so God's word to us really is the same here. In that gap, as you wait, will you entrust yourself to the God who makes incredible promises? Will you trust yourself to him who always delivers? Who always delivers? This rescuing, delivering God. He never underdelivers. His purpose is unstoppable. And because of Jesus, you can have certainty that Satan's power, even though it might seem terrifying to you, has been utterly once and for all crushed and will be brought to nothing when Jesus returns. So you don't have to live in fear. You can have certainty that, as we're about to sing, your sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, your sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You can have certainty that God is working his purpose out. He is growing his people despite whatever opposition comes, whatever little pharaohs stand against him, whatever seemingly hopeless situation you might be facing, even right now. That God is trustworthy. He always delivers on his promise, and you can cast yourself on him. You can have certainty that he even uses unexpected, weak, ordinary, failing people like me and you in that amazing plan. So let's pray. Let's pray that God might do that among us. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we take into our hearts again this news about the great true exodus won by our great and true deliverer, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his victory. Help us to receive and stand with great confidence in this unstoppable promise of our sovereign and loving God. We pray for your glory and for our good in Jesus' name.